Good morning, friends. Let me pray for us and we'll begin. Father, thank you. You are a gracious God and that you meet us with mercies this morning. We delight to come into the house of the Lord and praise your name. Help us to do that as we study your word this morning and we think about these civil authorities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if anybody saw, does anybody know the name Joel Saladin? Joel Saladin. Joel Saladin. The pigginess of pigs, yes. And Joel is a Christian. He has been in the regenerative farming business for pretty much his life. Restoring his family's land to productive agriculture, fighting for local provision of food. And he looks like he's going to have a position in the upcoming administration somehow. Yeah, it's like jaw-dropping, like, wow, this guy would have a role in moving our agriculture system in a so incredibly much better route, right? This is what we long for, somebody to be involved in this advisory role and initiating legislation that will help to shift the way things are done in our country. That is what we long for our civil government to have good stewards of the environment, good stewards of enacting good laws according to God's standards. And so we could be hopeful for things like that in the days ahead. Because one of the things we want the civil government to do is to honor the civic good, to legislate wisely per God's standard. But then we have to realize, well, what happens when they've put forward a standard and that standard, that law, is transgressed, crossed? One of the responsibilities of government is to justly punish wrongdoers, and that's what we've been thinking about. So we thought about motives for punishment, things like deterrence. Sometimes punishment should deter others from doing crime. Sometimes the motive would be reformation of the individual who's committed the crime. Restitution, that the wrong would be righted. We've thought about restraint. We want to restrain individuals from committing more crimes, continuing to do more wrongs. Looked at taxation as a form of punishment, and that's not necessarily a righteous form of punishment, though it's one that's certainly used by our governments. And then retribution. We talked about the idea of wanting to distinguish crime from sin. Not all sins are crimes. Right? I think I said that right. Not all crimes are sins. Thank you. Not all crimes. No. Well, not all crimes are sins. It's both. Because, right, this is the intersecting circles that I'm just gonna. The little artist in me is gonna do this, and Andy wants. Right. You think of when Peter was told by the religious leaders to not proclaim Christ. So it would have been this crime. What would have been not a sin for him to continue to proclaim Christ, though it would have been called a crime. In some places, it would be a crime to not. It would be a crime in the state of Minnesota to minister to youth or vulnerable adults to help them work through gender confusion. We would say that's not a sin. It's a crime in our land right now, but that's not a sin. But then we have to have this distinction that there's sin, and only some sins are called crimes. In large part because we don't want the government operating like Minority Report. If you've ever seen that movie or heard that story, where they're accusing you for the intentions of your heart and what might be happening there. Lust is not a crime. Anger is not a crime. Committing adultery should be a crime. Committing murder is a crime. So we talked about that idea. Then we thought about, is imprisonment biblically ethical? And we wrestled with that. And then we thought about principles of restitution. So really that is the strong emphasis in Scripture for the administration of justice by and use of punishment, is to bring about restitution. So we saw there are a lot of cases where restitution can be enacted. And there are many benefits from helping the victim to right the wrong. Helping the criminal to right the wrong. Then we moved into this question of capital punishment, which is another, you could say, arm of biblical justice and punishment, is the allowance for capital punishment. So that's where we were last time, and that's where I'd like to pick up again this morning. Now, in some sense, we are beginning to blur into the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. I talked about this last time, but we want to be clear that murder is not the same thing as killing. Murder is a subset of killing. And there are times that taking the life of another human being or animal is permissible. There are righteous uses in a fallen world for killing. But murder is always wrong. The intentional taking of another life when it's not warranted. And we'll try to make the case for all of that. But then what we did was we looked at the Mosaic Law, and you see that list of 18 situations where the Mosaic Law warrants capital punishment. So you see it for things like murder, adultery, incest, bestiality, sodomy, rape, false witness, kidnapping, I know I'm going fast, fornication by the priest's daughter, witchcraft, human sacrifice, if you strike or curse your father or mother, juvenile delinquents that aren't repenting and turning and changing, blasphemy, Sabbath desecration, false prophecy, sacrificing to false gods, and contempt for the priest or the judge. Now we see that God authorizes, he permits this form of punishment. You're guilty of these offenses, these transgressions. It may warrant death for you. He's delegating this authority to the civil government. Now, what is it, as you think about that list that I just walked through, and you think about Israel and what was special about them, how does that begin to shape your thinking about this warrant for capital punishment? What's unique about it, and what might also be, say, common about it to other nations?
Many of the kings in Israel did human sacrifice and, you know, false gods and many on the list.
Yeah, so one thing we see is kings are not above the law. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's a biblical principle. Kings are not above the law. We'll talk about that more when we get to biblical principles for government. Yep. Think about those list of offenses. Are the offenses all the same? Are there differences across those offenses? As you're thinking about that, what comes to mind?
There's a standard that you...
So there is a standard. Yep.
Other nations, they just act according to their whim.
Sure. Yep, they may not hold to that standard. They may not recognize that standard. Yep, yeah. Let me put it to you this way. If your neighbor was to put out certain things in their yard. What, last week? Was last week Halloween? Or was it 2 weeks? 2 weeks ago now? Right? If they were to put up certain idols in their yard 2 weeks ago to witches and ghosts and all things demonic, to be honest, right? These are demonic things. Would they be deserving of capital punishment?
No.
Why not?
Because it's what's in their heart. It's like they're just doing it for fun because that's just the culture of Halloween.
Yeah.
So they've been like, we are witches at this house and we do this normally, but sure. Now we don't want it.
Sure.
I'd say, I think that's
That's a reality. Yeah. Yeah. Some people think they're just doing it for fun. Mm-hmm. And they're naive and blind about what's really behind that. Mm-hmm. There are other people who are really witches, mm-hmm. and Satan worshipers, and who are like, oh, it's the one time of year that I can just flaunt it, right? Yeah.
Yeah, so Israel, wasn't it, they had to go through, they would kind of test, they'd be able to discern whether they actually were witches or...
Sure. Yep, it was a way to assess who's in the people of God, who's not in the people of God, based on how they behaved. So one of the things you see in that list of offenses that can be punished by death is that a good number of them are involved with the religious nature of Israel. If you blaspheme, if you're a priest's daughter and you commit fornication, if you dishonor the priest or the judge, if you don't honor the Sabbath and you desecrate it. So we see murder, we see things of that nature, we see adultery, bestiality, a number of sexual immorality, right, that is punishable in this way. But then we see these religious practices that can be punished. And we have to look and say, there are categories within these offenses that are warranting capital punishment. We need to think about the unique nature of Israel as a theocratic nation in covenant with God, that these things were punishable in this way. We have to wrestle with that, and Christians do wrestle with that. But that's what we want to be thinking about that as we study this topic. I must say the Old Testament warrants this degree of punishment, but it didn't necessarily say require it. If you strike your father or mother, you could be punished and put to death. You didn't have to be put to death. The reason we would think that way is if we look at Exodus 21 and Numbers 33. So Exodus 21 reads this way: when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. So what is a ransom? A payment, yeah. Ransom, redemption, these words are synonymous in Scripture, right? It's a payment for the blood cost of my life, for the transgression that is on me, that I'm responsible for. So in this case, a ransom could be made in exchange for the life of this individual. But in Numbers 35, we hear this: if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. Now that matters. Biblical justice matters, the process of justice. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. There's no redemption, there's no ransom for somebody who commits murder under the Mosaic law. This is Genesis 9. This is creation ordinance. God made human beings in his image. If you take a life through murder, then you must pay with your life. And under the Mosaic law, he's saying, this is the only option for justice. You've taken life, you've murdered, you will pay with your life. There's no ransom available. So this is what often theologians will talk about in these various cases, you know, all 18 of these cases that we looked at. It's only murder where murder is required. But in all the other cases, murder could be the punishment, but it doesn't have to be. So there might be a lower punishment that could be enacted, though murder or capital punishment is possible. Does that make sense, this distinction? That it was up to the judge to render the punishment? And which is why I think you see in the records that we have where you don't see, certainly these things were being done repeatedly. And certainly we know that there were times where Israel was disobedient and there were not good judges. And so they would not have enacted capital punishment because they would not have been obeying the law. But I think if capital punishment was required, we would see more record of capital punishment taking place. Now, that's a conjecture on my part. I'm not the author of Scripture. I'm not the one who laid out history. But that's consistent to me with this principle of capital punishment is warranted but not required. It's only required in the case of murder. Any questions or thoughts? So we want to say capital punishment is a just punishment, or the death penalty is a just punishment because it upholds the dignity of image bearers. Again, it's rooted in the creation ordinance. And when I say creation ordinances, I'm thinking creation law, things like true worship, marriage, image-bearing nature of people, male and female, work, Sabbath. These things that are just baked into creation. And in different iterations, God's reissuing to people. We go back to Genesis 9, and we see, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, the word there, when we say whoever, the text says, whoever sheds the blood of man, the word shed there is Hebrew shafak. This is the idea of to pour or to shed blood or to pour out, to cause to flow. You can see in the very word the physical imagery of a vein being slashed and blood flowing out, pouring out. Could also be translated heaping up. You think of an individual who's been murdered and they're lying there, their blood is pooling out and it's heaping up. It's a testimony and a witness against the wrong that has taken place. Certainly, as I've said many times this morning already, what's at stake here is the value and dignity of this human life that's just been taken and cut off. And this is God's representative. That's part of what being an image bearer is to be a representative of God. And his representative has just ceased to live. And so it's not just an attack against, you know, if Linus was to be murdered, it's not just an attack against you, Linus. It's an attack against the one whom he represents, against God. That's who the offense is committed against. So that's what you see God saying, I will require a reckoning. You want to do this wrong? You're going to deal with me. And you're going to deal with me through my representatives, human beings, other image bearers who are going to issue justice. So this is retributive justice. You do this wrong, retribution comes to you. A murderer, yeah.
So if one person saw a person get murdered, he have to have two witnesses. Then. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember. I think there's something in the law for one witness. You want two witnesses, but I can't recall what it is. So, yeah. I don't know if anybody remembers that situation. I think we'll kind of think through that reality as we work through arguments against capital punishment that people propose. We'll get to that. So a murderer is forfeiting his or her life when they commit murder. And God is using mankind as his agent of justice. Now, this is not vengeance. Now, John Frame points out, for one thing, capital punishment antedates the law of Moses, think about this, by many centuries. For another, it displays strict justice, blood for blood, life for life. Finally, capital punishment is based on man's nature as the image of God, a status given to him before the fall. These are three arguments why capital punishment is something that should exist throughout all time until Jesus returns and we no longer have murder. It should be something that is just on the law books across nations and across time. Let's think about the Old Testament and what we can learn there. If we turn to the New Testament, what do we see there? We see the New Testament recognizes murder, and it recognizes capital punishment for murder. I've listed a bunch of passages there. There are times that the New Testament authors, of course, writing now under the New Covenant, reference the Mosaic law and the Ten Commandments, which includes you shall not murder. Their understanding that you don't murder is still in effect today. It's in effect under the New Covenant. So I'm going to want to read Revelation 16, verses 4 to 6. What do we see there? Revelation 16, verses 4 to 6.
The third angel poured out the bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.
So here are the saints in heaven crying out on behalf of the martyrs and saying, what do the murderers deserve? They deserve to die for murdering. They deserve that retributive justice. This is under the New Covenant. Again, I think the idea is persisting, that this is the expectation that if you murder, you forfeit your life. It's interesting in 1 Timothy 1 when Paul is talking about the law and he references, right next to each other, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral. Three categories in the Old Testament law that could warrant capital punishment. Scripture speaks many other times in the New Testament about murder, it being just that they should be punished. It's also interesting, we haven't gotten to this place in Acts yet, but we'll see in Acts 25, Paul's, of course, on trial, and Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. Then he says this, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. What's Paul's assumption here? What, he believes he's innocent, but what's he assuming? There's crimes that would require him to die. Yeah. If I have done something criminal that warrants death, then I deserve to be punished. Here's Paul, under the new covenant, saying, there are crimes that warrant death. And if I'm guilty, then so be it. That is my due punishment. That's just the way he understands biblical justice to work itself out.
That's right. Yeah. I had spirit of the fear of the Lord. Not really
evidence today. Nope. Nope, it is not. Another thing we see in the scriptures is that capital punishment is administered by the civil government, not by individuals. Capital punishment is administered by the civil government, not individuals. Individuals should not seek vengeance. Right? That's the lesson of Romans 12. Be ready to forgive. Live at peace as so far as it is upon you. Dump water upon the heads of your enemies. Feed them, right? Don't seek revenge. Do good to your enemies. Love, love, love. That's Romans 12. And then you get to Romans 13, where you see God, the supreme authority, delegates authority to the civil authorities to be responsible to punish, to bear the sword. So individuals don't take vengeance. God's agent of vengeance and justice and his wrath is the civil government exercising its ability to wield the sword. Now, Wayne Grudem says, such authority to punish wrongdoing also implies that human governments will have to decide, one, what wrongdoing is worthy of punishment. There's got to be a line. You cross the line, you're worthy of punishment. That implies that governments will be setting some sort of standard. You cross that line, you're worthy of punishment. They're also going to have to decide, two, what punishment is appropriate for each wrongdoing. You have a moving violation, you know, when you're driving. What's the punishment that's worthy for that? What's the different punishment if you steal from your place of work? What's the different punishment if you commit murder? And so on and so on. We understand this idea. And they're going to have to decide whether or not an individual is guilty of that wrongdoing. There's going to have to be a process of justice and figuring out a case being brought forth. Witnesses, evidence, questions. Did the crime take place or not? I think in Romans 13, we see why civil government can take this role. As they're described with these words. The civil government is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So he's bearing the sword. That's the symbol of his authority. That's his tool. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, this word avenger is very close to the word for vengeance or punishment. These words are all in the same family of words. This is just God helping us to understand who brings about vengeance, who brings about punishment. The punisher, the vengerer, if I were to make up a noun for the position, the avenger. This again is paralleling Genesis chapter 9. God's agent of reckoning, his agent of wrath is the civil government. In a parallel passage over in 1 Peter 2, we hear it spoken of this way: be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish, to avenge those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So both Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 are talking about civil government as the avenger, the one who punishes, the one who brings about this justice and God's wrath. Finally, in Romans 12, right, we hear, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance, again, it's the same word family, vengeance is mine. So vengeance is God's, and he's working it out through his agent, the civil authorities. So capital punishment is administered by the civil government, not individuals. I won't say much about this, but the phrase in Romans 13 where it talks about he does not bear the sword in vain, some might argue, well, the sword is not always used for vengeance. That's not how it's to be used. It's to be used to defend, or it's to be used in war. But the sword is not something that's used. This is not a symbol for the government being God's agent of vengeance and wrath. Problem with that is that the word sword is used many times in Scripture with the word kill. So that argument doesn't hold up. So the sword is used to kill and to murder. So the sword can be used by the civil authorities. So that argument doesn't hold. It's an apt symbol because it literally conveys to you the threat, the force that the civil government can use against you if you do this criminal wrong, and to bring about the most severe punishment, death. And if they can do this greatest crime, then we, by that implies that they can punish lesser crimes as well. So we've thought about the Old Testament, prior to the Mosaic Law, creation, Genesis 9, the instruction there. We've thought about the Mosaic Law, capital punishment in Israel. We thought about how the New Testament talks about murder, killing, crime, civil governments. Talk with the folks at your table, and then we'll keep wrestling with this. Which crimes should be punishable by capital punishment? Think about that today. Which crimes should be punishable by capital punishment? If you were counselor to the state legislators and they're trying to figure out which crimes should be punishable by capital punishment, what counsel would you give as a Christian? I want to try to finish our subject this morning, so really good conversation. I think we should be, as Christians who read the word, we should say murder is a clear case that warrants capital punishment. From the beginning of the fall until the moment Jesus returns, nations should expect to punish those who murder. Now, we were talking about the challenge of that when you have, how is murder defined under the legal law? For instance, Ruth Ann was sharing that this year, the state of Minnesota passed a law that if you are somebody's in your home, they're pursuing to attack you, you have to flee. You cannot defend yourself. You have to flee. And if you, first, you have to flee first. So take one step this way, then turn around. Or take one step back, and then, right? Because they didn't define what flee is, so, right? But you begin to see the problems. How do you define flee? And if you shoot somebody and they die and there were other pursuants and they die as well, you know, the bullet goes through and they hit the other people, you are guilty of murder of multiple individuals. And if capital punishment was on the books, you could be put to death for defending yourself. So you can see the challenge, right? There's the ideal of what should take place. Then there's the reality. How are things defined under the current law? We would want to be working as Christians. We would want our legal experts, our lawyers, to be working to change that and to fight that in courts and to get legislators to change that. We want to be lobbying for that. You think about other possible crimes. We want to be careful. We're not Israel. The religious crimes that warranted capital punishment, I don't think we want to be doing those things in our nation. But we might think about certain things like sexual sins. Is there a degree of sexual sin that would warrant capital punishment? That's something that some of us might wrestle with and be for. Some of us might be against that. You know, we might be more inclined to rape, warranting capital punishment. Because it is, in a very similar sense, you are extremely dishonoring the dignity and image-bearing nature of another human being when rape is committed. Or kid... You can't restore that. Yeah. Yeah. Or kidnapping. Man-stealing. Would that warrant capital punishment? Now, we should say there are some crimes that should be entirely off the table for capital punishment, but have not always been off the table. So property crimes. There are governments throughout history that have put you to death because you committed a property crime. And we should say the biblical principles of justice are really clear. Retribution, right? You commit a property crime, you need to work to pay off that crime and pay back and do work to labor to make that right. But property crimes for sure should be off the table. So nations, states, counties, they're going to need wisdom to wisely legislate. So in roughly 10 minutes, can we do what objections are raised against capital punishment? Some would say Genesis 9 is a proverb, not a law. So David Gushee and Glenn Stason argue, as it stands in Genesis, it does not command the death penalty, but gives wise advice based on the likely consequences of your action. If you kill someone, you will end up being killed. They see it as this proverb. This ignores the fact that God administers justice through his agent, the civil state. That's what he's setting up there. And it ignores the actual reason given in the text. Because mankind bears the image of God. Therefore, here's the command. So, you say A is required because B. Retributive justice of the death penalty is required because B, we are made in the image of God. Now, others will say, they'll argue, civil governments should not murder. What's wrong with that thinking? Civil governments should not murder. They're exactly. Right. They're not murdering. When a civil government enacts vengeance and issues the death penalty, it is killing. But not all killing is murdering. And if you argue this way, then you're saying God cannot prohibit murder and command the death penalty. You can't put those two together. God is wrong then, because he's commanding the death penalty. And if you argue this way, you're saying God is wrong for issuing this command. So we'll go to Matthew 5, 38 and 39. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. What are they arguing there? How would they argue against capital punishment with this text? God's told you to forgive, yeah? That you shouldn't return wrong for wrong? And so they argue against capital punishment. But again, exactly. Yes. Yep. This is Paul. Paul, if it's passed down to him, he's thinking in Romans 12 of this teaching from Jesus. Individual ethic. I don't return vengeance. I don't return wrong for wrong. But again, Romans 12 is distinct from Romans 13. Some will argue from Matthew 22:39, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't love for neighbor and other teachings about love for enemies mean that we prohibit putting people to death? Or how can you love your neighbor and put him to death?
How loving is it to your other neighbor that doesn't see justice because you don't?
Yep, that's a good response. Yep. We're importing things into the word love if we were to argue that way. And the reality is Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19:18 and Matthew 22, where he says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And he's talking about an individual ethic. But also in Leviticus, God also commanded the death penalty in the chapter right after Leviticus 19. So God can't say, love your neighbor and death penalty and be at odds with himself. So this argument doesn't hold up. So I'm going to Matthew 26, 52. They're in the garden and the soldiers are coming to take Jesus away. And Peter gets out his sword, cuts off the ear. And then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. See? You pick up the sword and you use it? Proverb, basically, you're going to die by the sword. So no to capital punishment. Don't wield the sword. Yep, that's one argument. But I think you also think about the context. So Jesus is talking to Peter. Peter's not taking up the sword to rebel. And Jesus is saying, if you take up the sword and rebel, if you try to fight against the soldiers right now, you will die, Peter. That's what he's trying to get across to Peter. If you attack right now, you're going to die as well. And that's not the plan. Because Jesus knows the plan is for him to be taken and for him to go to the cross, for him to die. This is not the way that the kingdom is going to be brought about. Does that make sense? If we think about the context, this is not a, when we talk about the uses of language in the Greek, I'm blanking on the word. It's a G word and I can't think of it. Where like a statement has global import. That's not what's being said here. This is context specific, right? So some people are trying to say, make this global statement, this global proverb, all who take up the sword will perish by it. And that's not what he's saying. So. Or we could go to John chapter 8. That is the pericope of the adulterous woman. And while there's much we could say about this, I would just say this passage is highly questioned as to whether it was even in the original text. So we shouldn't be building a theology from this text. Some will say, God spared the life of some murderers. What about Cain or King David? They were guilty. And they were not punished with death. Moses. Yep. Now the focus, though, in these passages is not on civil governments. The focus is on God and his relationship with the individual. And what this really actually shows us is that God has the option to pardon people, which is exactly what he does for every one of us in the gospel. That's the lesson we should see in these passages, that God is a God who pardons people who are deserving of the death penalty for all of our sin. And there's still the final judgment. So, and there's other cases where God did issue immediate judgment of some, Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, Nadab and Abihu, so on and so on. Others will say the murderer has a right to life. But we say a murderer forfeits his own life once he commits the act. Some will say death is the end. And they argue that's a reason why we shouldn't do capital punishment. We say, well, death is not the end. There's life on the other side of death. It's just a question of where you're going. So some Christians might feel that, well, we don't want to do capital punishment because then we're taking away the opportunity for them to repent and walk with Jesus and live life. And you go, well, no, we can still proclaim the gospel to them on their way to the gallows, on their way to receiving the death penalty. And I think we could be pretty confident that there will be men and women who have gone that route where the gospel was proclaimed to them and they repented in those few last moments of their life. And then they entered into eternal life with Jesus. Others will say, well, it doesn't actually deter murder and crime. To which we would say, deterrence is not the main motive for retributive justice. That's not the main motive. The motive is, as Sean was saying earlier, a life has been taken. The right thing to do is that you forfeit your life if you do that. And actually, Singapore tells a very different story, where capital punishment has highly deterred murder in their nation. And if you actually look at the data in our nation, when capital punishment has gone up, murder rates have gone down. So each execution corresponds to some 14 or 18 less murders taking place in our land. So, and when Grudem talks about how when we support capital punishment, we're saying the highest we're placing the highest possible value on human life. Because human life matters. And to eke it out of existence and just walk away as if there's no justice to take place is downplaying the value of human lives. Others will say there's lack of fairness. It's administered inequitably. There's bias towards race and the poor. We would say certainly we don't want juries to be arbitrary or capricious. Justice should be impartial. Doesn't mean it always is. So we should work for impartial justice. There should be no discrimination based on social status or economic class or race or ethnicity. Others are going to argue and say some are wrongly executed. Innocent victims might be put to death. And DNA evidence is really helpful in that case. It's helped us to be more accurate. But we might say as well, again, this life is not all there is. There's life on the other side. Many people, we'd also say many people have wrongly died. Christian martyrs. Every Christian martyr is a wrong death. We need to say justice is never perfect in this life. God gave the death penalty to Noah, who didn't know the faintest thing about DNA or how to do justice. You know, he was going to learn on the job. He gave this responsibility to non-omniscient, fallible beings, and yet we are still to exercise it. And finally, we would say there's a coming day of judgment when nobody's going to get off. Right? That's another thing we respond with. Some would say violence by the government begets more violence. That's not what the data actually shows. Some have said capital punishment has been used in cruel and oppressive ways. We just say, yes, it has. But the wrong use of something doesn't negate the right use of it. So I know that was a flash run through those reasons, but hopefully that helps you as you think about capital punishment this morning. And we need to transition. Thank you for your time. Lord, bless us as we continue our worship of you this morning and we gather together with the rest of our church family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.